Thank you, Mark. This is a special service this morning, and we're going to look this morning at a text that speaks very much to that, the birth of our Lord and why he came, and that's Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to concentrate in the sermon on verses 4 through 7, but I'm going to read the entire first 7 verses for our scripture reading. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be together with your people on a Sunday morning. And as we approach the day that we celebrate traditionally your son's birth, it's a good thing to pause and reflect upon that great event of history, that turning point in history. And so, Lord, as we reflect on these words that Paul wrote to the Galatians so many centuries ago, we pray that you would bless them as we consider them. And we pray that the Spirit of God would teach them to us, remind us of things that we know, but things that are important to recall. And in so doing, build us up in the faith, strengthen us, bless us spiritually. Father, you have blessed us greatly. And while this is a time of giving and receiving, we have not received anything, nor could anyone give anything as great as the gift that you have given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to think about this week. That's what we need to think about every week. We've set aside, traditionally, Christmas as a day of remembrance of Christ's birth, but that is something for us to consider and ponder every day of our lives. And so we pray that you would instill that in us today, tomorrow, throughout the week. And may we recall the great blessings that we have as a consequence of your son coming into this world, sent by you to die for us, undeserving though we are. And we have received everything in this life, but in the world to come, a blessing and inheritance beyond our comprehension. So we have every reason to rejoice in this day and every day. You've settled our future. You've gained eternity for us. We give you praise and thanks for that. And you provide for us in the meantime. In the days in which we live, you make provision for us. You guide us and protect us. And yet we go through difficulties and trials, and we are reminded of that as we look at the prayer requests in our bulletin. A number of people are in difficulty and have asked our prayers. Thank you that you do provide so graciously for us. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. May we reflect deeply on that in this hour, and as we take the Lord's Supper, may we remember again what he has done for us and what we have in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It's the holidays. 'Tis the season to be jolly. And that's all the season is for many, a time of office parties, colored lights, eggnog, presents, festivities, and headaches. But for others, it's about a baby who is seen as a hopeful symbol of peace for a sad world. But for God's people who know the spiritual meaning of the mystery of Jesus' birth, it is much more. We don't need a special day to think of the incarnation, but Christmas does give us an opportunity to reflect on why it was necessary and what we have gained from Emmanuel, God with us. Galatians 4 gives us much to think on. It explains why Jesus was born and what we have. We have freedom and sonship and a glorious inheritance. Paul explains all of that in just four verses. He makes much of the freedom from the law of Moses that we have gained in the last, well, half or even more than that of chapter 3 and then the first verses of chapter 4. In the Old Testament, under the law, the people of God were like children in grade school under strict supervision. In fact, Paul says they didn't differ from a slave. But now that Christ has come, that has changed. We have come of age. We are spiritual adults. We have graduated from law school and we're free. Now that happened when the time was right, at what Paul calls in verse 4, the fullness of the time. It was the date that God set for the law's control to end and for Christ to come, for the Word to be made flesh. And God had not only predetermined the date for that, He had also providentially prepared the world for it, both spiritually and logistically. The fullness of the time may refer broadly to that period of preparation. It was a unique convergence of events and circumstances in history. By the first century, there was great expectation for the coming of the Messiah among the Jews. And in the Roman world, there was great dissatisfaction among the Gentiles. The old religions were dying, the myths and gods had lost their hold on the people, the old philosophies were empty and powerless, and moral conditions were low. So men's hearts had been prepared for the Lord's coming. But the world had also been prepared politically and materially for His coming and for the spread of the gospel. It was the age of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome that extended over the whole known world and produced a time of political and economic stability. Wherever the Roman legions went, they built roads that connected all the major cities and regions of the empire, and all the roads led to the great capital of Rome. Because of the earlier conquests of Alexander the Great, the world was speaking Greek. So travel was possible on Roman roads and communication was easy with a common language. In fact, Greek was a language especially suited to the teaching of the New Testament. It is an exact language and most suitable for expressing theological thought. Also, due to the Babylonian captivity as well as economic growth, Jews had settled abroad in what is known as the Jewish diaspora, and they'd established synagogues throughout the world. All of that set the stage for Christian missionaries to travel abroad and preach in synagogues and in so doing establish churches with new converts, both Jew and Gentile. Roman laws protected the rights of Roman citizens, allowing churches to grow, and Roman swords protected the peace, allowing the gospel to spread. Christ's birth at Bethlehem then was not an accident. This is an amazing conversion of events that set the stage, as I say. It happened in the fullness of the time, at God's appointed time. He is sovereign over the ages and He directs history. And when the world had been prepared and the appointed time had come, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now that is a carefully worded statement that is full of meaning. Paul didn't say, in the fullness of time Christ was born, but sent forth. Literally, sent out. And the idea is He was sent from God and sent out on a mission. It is a statement that indicates Christ's preexistence. But what is particularly important is He sent forth His Son. Not an angel, but a son. And he was already a son when he was sent, suggesting that he is eternally God's son. He was with God and was God. And there are many other texts which teach very clearly the Lord's deity. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul speaks of him as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where he is described as being the exact representation of the Father, others as well. He left the heavenly glory he enjoyed for all eternity with the Father to go on the Father's mission. And he did it by being born of a woman, by becoming a man, becoming one of us through the mysterious conception in the womb of the Virgin. In Luke, it's simply described as an overshadowing. It happened by the work of the Spirit of God, but how it happened, we don't know. It is a mystery. But through that mysterious conception in the womb of the Virgin, the Lord assumed a human nature which he derived from Mary, so that he became the unique God-man. John simply says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But that's an important way of putting it as well. He became flesh, a real, a genuine man with a true body and a reasonable soul. And Paul emphasizes that here as well. He places emphasis upon the Lord's true humanity through a miraculous conception, but a very natural birth. He entered the world as all men do, of a woman, a Jewish woman into the Jewish nation, and so under the law, the Jewish law. And he submitted to it. He did what no man ever did or ever could do. He kept the law perfectly, and in so doing proved that he is sinless and that he is qualified to carry out the mission on which he was sent. It was a mission of salvation, described in verse 5 with two goals. First, to redeem, and second, to adopt, that he might redeem, Paul says, those who were under the law. That is a hard place to be, under the law. Do this and live, it says. But that's impossible. No one can keep the law. No one can do this and thereby live. Peter spoke of that. He spoke of the law in Acts chapter 15 as a yoke and said that neither they nor their fathers could bear that yoke. No one could keep that yoke. It was a heavy, burdensome yoke. It was given amid thunder and lightning. And when it was given at Mount Sinai, the nation trembled and it was terrified at the threats of the law, cloaked in lightning and thunder. The mountain quaked and smoked. That's the nature of the law. But we have been freed from its strict regulations over daily life, from diet to clothing to calendar. It ordered every aspect of life for those in Israel. Every aspect, every day, every week, the year, the calendar, everything was strictly regulated. But Christ has redeemed us from that. Paul used this word redeemed earlier in the book in chapter 3 and verse 13, where he said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now that's the idea here. Same word, same idea. We have all broken God's law. That's a fact. The Bible teaches that. We know that, I think, as we look honestly, seriously at ourselves and at others around us. Whether Jew or Gentile, we have all sinned against the law, whether it's the law of Moses or simply the law of conscience. We're sinned. We're guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men have violated the principles of right and wrong and proved themselves to be sinners. In fact, I would put it even more strongly, rebels against God. As a result, all men stand condemned. We all stand under the curse of the law. But Christ came to redeem us from that, which means he came to set us free by paying a price. The word Paul uses here is an intensive form of the word in Greek, and it really means something like buy out of. So not simply purchase, but purchase out of. And that's the idea of redemption. It was a commercial term used of buying slaves. Slave markets were common in Roman cities. There was something like 60 million slaves in the empire. The empire was built on this institution of slavery. So it was very common for a person to go into a slave market and buy a slave, which is to say, buy a soul. It was unusual to buy one in order to set him free. But Christ came to do that. He came to buy us out of the slave market of sin and free us from the law, from its restrictions, from its condemnation. And that was the only way we could obtain freedom. And Paul pointed that out earlier in the book, in chapter 2 and verse 21. He states that if there had been any other way to obtain freedom, if we could have freed ourselves, then Christ died needlessly. And the point that he's making is the very fact that Christ died, that the Father sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners, is the proof that there was no other way for us to gain our freedom, for us to have salvation. We could not save ourselves. We were slaves of sin. We were like slaves on an auction block, completely unable to liberate ourselves. We were helpless and held captive by sin and under the law's curse, but Christ redeemed us. He bought our freedom by buying us out of slavery and for himself, bringing us out of the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of light and setting us free. And again, he did that by dying for us. That was the price he paid for our freedom. He became a curse for us, Paul says in chapter 3. He suffered the penalty of the law so that we would escape it. Now, that is an immeasurable blessing, to be set free from a life of slavery to sin and death, a dismal, degrading, and dark existence. That is the existence of the natural man and woman of this world. To be freed from that, to be freed from a curse. If that were all Christ did, that would have been enough to remember every year and celebrate as we do every Christmas. But that is not all that he did. He also bought us out of slavery that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent his son into the slave market of the world to set us free, and he sent him into the orphanage of the world to adopt us as sons. Adoption is an important doctrine in the Christian faith, and yet it was not an institution that comes out of Judaism. It was a Greek and Roman practice in which a wealthy, childless man might take into his family a slave who by adoption ceased being a slave and became a son and heir. Now, that is the picture of what Paul describes here. Through Christ's rescue of us, we were elevated from slaves to sons. What a transformation. We sing about that in Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We followed, not simply as freed men and women, but as sons and daughters of God, who our Father has given all of the rights and the privileges of his family. We have all of the rights and the privilege right now of the family of God. We're like the Roman boy who, when he reached manhood, went through a change. He took off the toga of a child with its crimson border and put on the pure white toga of a man. It was a ceremony that he would go through. And having done that, he was then a man who took his place at the family councils, enjoying his freedom, and privileges and undertaking the responsibilities of the family. Now that's the picture of what's happened to every believer in Jesus Christ. That's what we've experienced. Through faith in Him, we have been delivered from bondage. We've been made sons of God, and we've entered into all of the privileges and blessings of sonship. There is no position or prestige in this world that's greater than that. There's no position of greater security than that. We are sons of God. We have privileges and power, real power, power that resides within us. Nothing can change that. Nothing can alter that. Now, people often worry, but if we sin, and if we sin grievously and offend God, we will fall out of His favor, we'll fall away from Him, and we'll perish eternally. That's impossible. Whose son or daughter hasn't sinned? Do you cast them off? Do you disown them? Of course not. Do you think you are more loving and caring for your children than God is for His, who sacrificed His own eternal, natural son for you? His love and calling are irrevocable. We have been bought. We have been called. We have been made sons and daughters of God. That is our position, our spiritual status. There is nothing greater than that. It's a greater position and status than that of the angels. And it's forever. It's irrevocable. That's a great blessing. That is beyond anything we can really comprehend, and we can spend a lot of time developing that and talking about that, but then the question arises, how do we know that we have it? We're sons and daughters of God, we're blessed immeasurably, but how do we know that's our possession? How do we know we've been brought into God's family? Well, we know, first of all, because God's Word said it. Chapter 3, verse 26 of Galatians. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you believe in Christ Jesus? Do you recognize He's the eternal Son of God who became a man, who died for sinners, and that all who trust in Him are saved? Do you believe that? Well, Paul says, your sons, whether you're male or female, you have entered into sonship and all of the privileges of it if you believed in Him. Now that is the external witness to our status as sons. Those who have believed and all who have believed are sons of God without exception. We can rest confidently in our salvation based upon the witness of Scripture. The Bible is true. It is reliable. And we can rest in what God's Word says, and that's what we should do. But there is a second witness. It is an internal witness. It's within us. But just as objective as the first witness, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. God sent Him on a mission into our hearts, where He bears witness to our adoption and sonship. That's what Paul says in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's because we are sons that He comes. We don't need some second blessing in order to receive the Holy Spirit. We don't need to speak in tongues or be baptized or circumcised in order to have the Spirit. Sonship is all that is required, and we have that through faith alone. At the moment of faith, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Faith and sealing happen at the same moment. And the Spirit then begins His ministry of confirming our sonship by crying, Abba, Father. Now, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of His Son because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. The two, the Father and the Son, have sent Him into the world and sent Him into our hearts. But his ministry is also related to the Son. He testifies of the Son. He testifies of Christ. That's his ministry, to confirm in our minds and to establish in the minds of his people throughout the world that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And he confirms that within us, in the hearts of believers, that we have truly believed in him and we belong to God. It's an internal witness. And so in verses 5 and 6, Paul brings together the three distinct yet identical persons of the Trinity to show that salvation is the work of all three, which is to say it's the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. God the Father sent the Son into the world to die for us. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. And coming into our hearts, he cries, Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul describes us as the ones who cry, Abba. But we do that as a result of the Holy Spirit giving us the assurance that we are God's sons and daughters. He enables us to cry. The word Abba is an interesting term. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. It is the Aramaic word for father and is similar to our word papa or daddy. It was a very personal way of addressing God. But it also has a significant connection to Christ, because this was the same expression that he used in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He addressed his heavenly Father as Abba during the greatest trial and the greatest crisis of his life. When he needed his Father most, he leaned on him hardest. He cried out, Abba. And what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance that we have the same access to God that he had. We have the same closeness to God the Father that Jesus had. He is our Abba too. Well, what a privilege and a blessing that is. No servant could ever say Father to his master. But we're sons and not slaves. We have a close, intimate relationship and fellowship with Almighty God. Understanding that, we should draw near to him with the same confidence and affection that Christ did. We cannot be closer to God the Father than that. What a blessing that is. Now in verse 7, Paul concludes with a summary of what he has said. Therefore, he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. An historical shift has occurred. There has been a change in the ages. The fullness of the time came. The rule of the law ended. And believers in Christ are now sons and daughters. As F.F. Bruce wrote, we have freedom and the power to use it responsibly. That is an amazing thing. We are not left in this world on our own. It's not as though you've been freed, you're a son, now you're on your own. We have been given real power. I said that earlier. Bruce brings that out, and he makes the point, we've got the power to use it responsibly. We have real life-changing power within us to transform us, and does transform us, which we need to call upon and act upon, because it's there, it's real, and the Spirit is there to enable us. So we have the Holy Spirit and we have a new nature. We have a new heart that, as Mr. Spurgeon said, is a law unto itself. And what he meant by that is this new nature, keeps the regenerate person from departing from the Lord and gives him or her a desire to obey. It's natural within us. We have a normal, natural inclination now to be obedient to the Lord, and the Spirit of God empowers us to do that and directs us as we follow God's Word. Now that is our present situation. But our future is even greater. Because we are sons, we are heirs. Now what can we say about that? Well, not very much, really. We can only begin to scratch the surface of what our inheritance is. We know it involves absolute purity and unlimited joy and happiness. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter wrote of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is pure, it is permanent, it is eternal, and it awaits us, all of us, every believer in Jesus Christ. The grave is not the end. We have a glorious inheritance. We have the resurrection to come. We have the new heavens and the new earth to come. We have a glorious future. But it is glory beyond description. So I ask, what can we say about it? Very little, but that itself magnifies the glory of it. It's beyond our comprehension. That's really what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You haven't seen it, you haven't heard it, you can't imagine it. It's beyond us. And it's glorious. And it's there for us, for every believer. The law didn't gain that for us, and that's one of the main points that Paul is making here. I think we can broaden the point. We didn't obtain any of that by our own effort, our own skill, anything in us or about us. It is beyond us. We could not gain the privilege of sonship, couldn't gain the forgiveness of sin. We couldn't gain the inheritance that we have. We have it all because of Christ. It's all of grace. It's all a gift. This is the season of gift giving, and sometimes people give big gifts at this time of year. Well, there is no bigger gift, no greater gift than this one. It is ours, as Paul says, through God. Not through our efforts, not through anything but the Lord God. Salvation is of the Lord. So all the glory goes to Him. Because He sent His Son, Christ came and brought freedom to us. Real freedom. Spiritual freedom. He's given us new life and new ability through the Holy Spirit to live responsibly and obediently in that freedom. May we live that life. And may we have a greater appreciation for all of the blessings that Christ has gained for us. Enjoy the season, the festivities, family gatherings, songs and carols, eggnog, fruitcake. Fruit, that's possible. It should be a joyous time. But may it be more than just jolly. May it be a time when we reflect on Christ, on His birth, and all that He has gained for us. Life everlasting. May we do that every day of the year. We have every reason to. May God help us to do that. Let's bow and give thanks for what we are celebrating this day. Father, we do that. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. We are rich indeed, regardless of our social or economic status in this world. We could be kings. Without Christ, we're paupers. And regardless of what we receive, we may gain the world. If we lose our soul, we've lost everything. Those who've gained everything in this life have it for just a brief moment. We're just a breath of life that's gone in a moment. We're a vapor, James says. This life is brief. And yet, for Your people, it's eternal. We have an inheritance that is glorious beyond comprehension. Why? Well, it's not because of us. It's not because of anything in us. It's because of Your mercy and Your grace. And we give You the praise and thanks for that. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.